Genesis chapter 5. I'm focusing on verses 21 to the end of the chapter. And last time we were in Genesis, we covered most of chapter 5 and focused in on the family tree or the lineage of Adam, ending with focusing on Enoch in particular. And the world before the flood was very much like the world in which we live today, full of violence and corruption and sin and wickedness. A world that prided itself on progress, a world of technological advancement, of progressive marriages that went beyond the biblical pattern of one man and one woman for life. But in that world of increasing violence, three men in particular stand out as the days approached what we know would eventually be the worldwide flood. And these three men are Enoch, Lamech, and Noah. And we'll look at each of these three in turn and follow an outline that's based on them. So Enoch, he was the faithful man. Lamech, he was the forlorn man. And Noah, he was the fervent man. So we've got the faithful man, the forlorn man, and the fervent man as an outline this morning. And so we'll start with the faithful man, who was Enoch. And we read about him in verses 21 to 24. It says, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now this chapter, it contains a paragraph on each of the patriarchs from Adam down to Noah. And I said this last time, but it's worth repeating. Each one follows the same pattern. It gives their name, it gives how long they lived, it gives their age at the birth of a particular son, and then how long they lived after the birth of that son. And then it gives their total lifespan and ends with the phrase, and he died. But when it gets to Enoch, the pattern breaks slightly. And so we see something unique here. And we noted last time that Enoch was unique for two reasons. Firstly, that he walked with God. And I asked you then what I will ask you now, which is, do you walk with God? Are you the godliest person in your community, in your home, in your sphere of influence, in your life? And I'm speaking particularly to the people who are believers, who are Christians here this morning. I hope that's all of you. But what's your spiritual walk like? What's your relationship with the Lord like? Now, throughout Scripture, certain people in certain generations seem to just have a particular closeness with the Lord. We're told that Enoch walked with God. None of the other patriarchs are we told this about. Abraham was called the friend of God. Moses, we are told, spoke to God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Now, David, we're told, was a man after God's own heart. And John the Apostle was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I don't believe this is because Jesus loved John or favored John over any others, although people with the name John, they should get preferential treatment, right? But rather, I say this because John, he had a deeper understanding and appreciation of the love of Jesus than perhaps some of the other disciples did. You know, Christ loves you the same way that Christ loves me, but do you love Christ the same way that I do, or the same way that someone else do? Or do I love Christ the same way that you do? And how does this find expression in your daily life and in your commitment to him? You know, do you love Jesus? You know, maybe like nod at me or say amen or put your hand up or something if you love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Yes, good. Do you know what Jesus said in John 14, 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. The Bible also says that we love him because he first loved us. So when we first love him, it's responsive. He died for us. He reached down to us to save us when we could not save ourselves. So we love him for what he's done for us, for creating us, for sustaining us, for entering the world, for providing salvation through his grace. We love him. And then as we grow and we learn to pray and we learn more about him, we love him because he's the God of all comfort, because he provides all of our needs, because he promises to never leave us or forsake us, because he's promised to come again for us. But as we mature in our love for him, It goes beyond just what he does for us, or it should do. And we learn to respond by seeking him and desiring to serve him as well. And thus, if we love him, it's not just about what he does for us, but we seek to keep his commandments as well. It's not to earn salvation or to earn his favor. It's because he's already given us salvation and favor. And here's just a small sampling of some commandments. 2 Timothy 2:15 commands us to study to show ourselves approved. It's God's will for us that we read scripture and study it and learn it. 1 Corinthians 5:17 to 18, pray without ceasing, give thanks in everything. This is God's will for you. And so God's will and God's command for us is to pray. Pray regularly and particularly to give thanks when we pray. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so God's will and God's command for Christians is to assemble and to spend time together, to be in church, but not just to turn up in what? What does verse 24 say that I read? To consider one another, to stir up love and good works, to exhort one another. The word exhort, according to Strong's lexicon, means to call near or to invite. We're to invite one another to church. That's God's command to you and me. And by that, it's not an evangelistic verse. It's about inviting people within the fellowship. Like, are you coming to church on Sunday? Like, come to church on Sunday. It's inviting them there. So we're commanded to encourage one another to assemble. And so are you walking with the Lord? Are you loving Jesus? Are you keeping his commands? Are you in his word? Are you praying regularly? Are you in church regularly? These are just some basic tests and questions that we can ask ourselves as a little bit of a heart test to see where we are this morning in regard to Christ. But the other unique thing about Enoch was that he did not die. And we saw last time how he was translated. One label that's used for it is raptured out of this earth straight into heaven without dying. This was a miraculous translation that was later repeated in a similar way for Elijah, as well as for Jesus when he ascended up from earth to heaven. And one day will be experienced by those of the church who are alive and remain at the coming of Christ, when he calls us to catch us up to meet him in the air. He said he will come again and take us to be with him where he is. And we're told that when this happens, we shall ever be with the Lord. Now, we're told that at this moment, mortality will be swallowed up by life. Now, Titus 2:13 tells us that the Christian is to be looking for, expecting and living in the light of the blessed hope of Christ's soon return. And so Enoch is like the first example, a little picture to us of what will one day be the future of us as well. And so he was unique for these two reasons. He was a faithful man. He walked with God and he did not taste death. But this brings us on to Lamech. Lamech was the forlorn man. Forlorn means sad or downcast. And I don't mean to paint Lamech as a depressive, but rather to say that he was a man that was vexed by the evil world around him, a man who longed for the Lord to move. He was a man who loved the world, but was not in love with the world. And there's an important difference there. He loved the world. He had concern for it. But he was not in love with the world and its ways. Genesis 5, 28 to 31 says, Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years. And he died. And again, that usual pattern is broken here with Lamech. That's the same for the other patriarchs. And what's unique about Lamech in this paragraph is it gives us details about the naming of Noah. It doesn't give us those details for the naming of any of the other sons, except for Seth at the beginning by Adam. Now, in this passage, Lamech is the only one of these patriarchs who actually speaks. We don't have the words of Seth, or of Enosh, or of Jared, or of Methuselah, or even of Enoch, but we do have the words of Lamech. And in verse 29, he says that Noah will be the one who comforts us. Noah's name meaning comfort. And what is it that he seeks comfort from? The ground which the Lord has cursed. It's pointing back to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man. God cursed the fall in that chapter. He pronounced curses on the serpent and on the woman and on the man. But amongst those curses, there was one promise. Genesis 3:15 saying, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And so when mankind fell into sin, God promised to send a redeemer, a rescuer, a savior. And this savior would be the seed of the woman. He would be the one to defeat Satan or to defeat the serpent, even though in doing so, there would be injury to himself on the cross. We saw earlier in our Genesis series and also in the run-up to last Christmas how the seed of the woman was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. We also saw in our Genesis series how in chapter 2, Eve mistakenly thought that her firstborn son Cain would be the one who fulfilled this prophecy. And it appears that for Lamech, for one reason or another, he makes a similar sort of mistake here that Eve made in thinking that perhaps Noah would be the one that fulfills this prophecy. Perhaps Noah will be the one that brings us comfort from this curse. I mean, just put yourself in Lamech's shoes. He would have witnessed the death of Adam, which occurred after he was born, but before Noah was born, if you look at the chart of the genealogies. Adam and Eve were likely the first two people to die naturally. Now, we know that Abel was the first to die, but he was murdered. And Lamech, as a young man, is perhaps witnessing the deaths of the first and second and third generations of human beings from old age and of natural causes. Now, let's just say for the sake of argument that Adam was the first to die naturally. There are probably 800 years between the death of Abel and the death of Adam. That's 8 centuries where people are being born, but no one's dying, with the exception of perhaps murders and things like that. And then Adam dies at 930, and Eve dies, and Seth dies between the birth of Lamech and the birth of Noah. And probably Adam's other sons and daughters from that generation are dying. And suddenly Lamech looks around at the world and he starts to see the entrepreneurs of his day opening up a cooperative funeral care home or a business making headstones and coffins and hearses and this type of thing. And to top it off, his godly grandfather Enoch just simply disappears. And so it's not strange to me to think of Lamech looking around at the world and seeing the spiritual giants aging or dying or disappearing and seeing the onset of death and wondering where God is in it all. And on top of that, the scripture says that the world was increasingly corrupt. It was full of violence and wickedness and godlessness, a world that was technologically progressive but morally and spiritually regressive. And there's nothing new under the sun, is there? It's also a world, as we see in chapter 6, that was full of demonic and occultic activity, as we see these sons of God or fallen angels and these Nephilim appear in chapter 6 before the flood. And so Lamech looks around at this decaying, demonic, dying world, and his heart just yearns for comfort. He's forlorn. He's vexed by the wickedness that's around him. And doesn't our world feel a little bit like that? Doesn't our world feel like it's decaying, that it's full of problems, it's full of death? You just have a warfare all around the world, various diseases at various times. You have nations passing laws allowing the murder of their young and of their old. It's a demonic world with the rise of so many false religions, such as Islam in the West. One day soon, it might be illegal in Great Britain to criticize Islam. Just this week in Germany, 2 Christian YouTubers have been arrested and are being prosecuted for criticizing Islam for being anti-Semitic. And this type of law looks like it's there's been plans to pass similar Islamophobia laws. Now, Islam is a demonic false religion from the pit of hell. Muhammad, if he existed, was a bloodthirsty, paedophilic warlord who forced his new religion upon people, but at the point of the sword. And this religion has bred jihad, terror and oppression wherever it has spread. And it might not be popular to say, it might not be the type of nicey-nicey message we often expect in evangelical churches, but it is true. It does not mean every Muslim is like that, but you take the teachings of the Quran and the Hadiths, and that is what they are like. Kill the unbelievers wherever you find them. Muslims need to be liberated from this false religion. They need Jesus. But there are other religions that are no less demonic. Roman Catholicism is no less demonic. Just this week, there was a flower festival of Filipino Catholics in Plymouth, and it was full of colours, colourful dresses and lights, and Plymouth Plus did an article on it, and it was all nicey-nicey. Well, it might upset some people to say that Roman Catholicism is no less demonic than Islam. And there are many reasons for this. We could point to the title of pontiff used by the Pope, how it's borrowed from the ancient pagan Roman religious system. We could point to the Mass and the false doctrine of transubstantiation, believing that the elements become the literal blood and body of Christ and that he's repeatedly sacrificed every time that you do this. We could point to purgatory, salvation by works, indulgences, or the worship of Mary. All of these are false doctrines that undermine the gospel. But let me just read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry." Now this passage says that forbidding marriage is a doctrine of demons. What does the Roman Catholic Church forbid its priests and its nuns from doing? It forbids them from marrying. So according to the scriptures, the entirety of the Roman Catholic clergy therefore follows the doctrine of demons in practice. And again, I'm not digging out individual Catholics, but I am saying that they need rescuing from that. And yet beyond the mainstream organized religions, we see the rise today of people who are spiritual but not religious. We see yoga as something accepted in the mainstream. There are regular local adverts for mediums and psychics and clairvoyance. Just this week, even in the Watermark, as I was meeting with Andrea Martin, I could see over one of their shoulder a poster on the wall for a psychic reading in the Watermark. There's a rise in Reiki and things like crystals and crystal healing, and pentagrams are becoming increasingly fashionable. And this is all occultic and demonic. This was the world of Lamech, and his heart yearned for comfort. Does your heart yearn for that same comfort? Does your heart yearn for the Lord to move, whether it's in revival or in rapture? Does your heart yearn for the Lord to come and to glorify himself in this decaying, demonic and dying world? And so Lamech, in his desperation and also to his credit, in faith in God's promises, names his son Comfort, because he's looking to the promise of God. He's looked at the world around him. He's rightly perceived that something has got to give. But he's wrongly believed that perhaps Noah would be the one that brings comfort into the world. Instead, it would be one of Noah's future descendants who would be the true and the ultimate comforter. Noah would bring comfort to the world in preserving a seed aboard the ark from which Jesus would ultimately descend. And then coming off the ark, Noah would also act as the representative head of all mankind when God would make a new covenant, which included the promise to never flood the earth again. But Noah himself was not the Messiah, just a foreshadowing of the Messiah. And yet his name, which means comfort, has significance. And in fact, in this chapter, there are 10 names, and each name has a unique meaning, all of which are significant. Now, Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God, possibly the light of God, but most likely the blessed God. Jared means descent or descends. Enoch means dedicated. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech means despairing, although it also probably more than that means powerful. And Noah means comfort. So if we put them together, we've got something like this, putting all their names together. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God descends dedicated. His death shall bring powerful comfort. And so what we have here in the names is a theme throughout the names of the patriarch that hints forward to gospel truth. Now, we do have to be careful about supposed hidden messages and codes and stuff like that in the Bible and take these things with a pinch of salt. But it seems to me that these names line up in a way that expresses God's plan of salvation in a nutshell. See, Adam means man, which is mankind, humanity, that's you and me. Seth and Enosh means appointed mortal, because man fell in the garden, and as God told Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you shall die. And Canaan means sorrow, and since the fall and since death entered the world, our race has been beset by unnumbered sorrows. Mahalalel means the blessed God, and Jared means descent or descends. And we read and sing about this truth every Christmas. Every time someone reads John 3:16, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Enoch means dedicated. Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one. We could say the dedicated one. And Methuselah means his death shall bring. Now I have to say, I've had three sons, and not once was I ever tempted to name my sons his death shall bring. Never did I think Methuselah would be a good name for one of my children. And yet Methuselah was the son of Enoch. And Enoch is the first recorded prophet in all of Scripture. And thus Enoch, in faith and in foresight, names his son prophetically with a name that means his death shall bring. And there's perhaps a double meaning to this, because it fits in this gospel scheme alongside the names of his forefathers. But it's fascinating that Methuselah, whose name means his death shall bring, dies in the year that the flood waters come. And so it could be that his death brings upon the world a watery judgment. And then we have Lamech. Some have said that it means lamenting or despairing. They say that Christ's death brings despair and then comfort. And that might be fair, but Brian Driver Briggs, which is a respected Hebrew lexicon, renders the meaning of this name as powerful. And so I'll go with BDB. And so Noah brings comfort. And so the God who descends, his death shall bring powerful comfort. The gospel message is that God created us. That God loves us, but we have sinned. We've rebelled against God. And so God in his, our rebellion has brought death and sin and suffering. And God in his love sent Jesus into the world so that he could live the perfect righteous life, fulfill all righteousness, and then lay down his life upon the cross for you and for me. That his death would bring an end to sin as the punishment and wrath that we deserved was placed upon Jesus. We sang that this morning, haven't we? On the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Jesus died so that the sin of the world could be placed upon him, and that his righteousness could be placed upon those who turn to Jesus alone, in faith alone. He died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead in victory over sin and over death. Now, we had a good time on Wednesday night with the open air mission being here. And on Wednesday, we heard a very simple way to express the gospel if we're trying to lead someone to Christ. Three simple words or terms, rather. Sorry, thank you, and please. Sorry, because I've sinned against you, Lord. Thank you, because you sent Jesus to be my savior by dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. Please, forgive my sin and grant me eternal life as I place my faith in you alone. Now, to be clear, we're saved by faith in Christ. We're not saved by saying a prayer or following a three-step formula. But the three words are a simple way to express that faith as we turn to the Lord for salvation. And perhaps that's you this morning. I'd like to ask you, have you ever turned to Christ for salvation? Perhaps you are in need here of that salvation. And you could quietly, now between you and God, just say sorry, to accept and admit that you've sinned against him. To say thank you to Jesus for entering the world and laying down his life for salvation, for the cross. And to say please as you trust him and him alone for the salvation that he alone brings. If you've never done that, I would challenge you in the quietness of your own heart to take a moment now and to make sure that you're in right standing before God this morning. But this brings me to my third man today, the fervent man, Noah, who is the fervent man. I'm reading on in our passage, we come to verse 32, when Noah names his sons, and it says, "And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth." There's something unique here again. For the previous nine patriarchs, they all had one named son, and then it says they had other sons and daughters. So at least two others of each. So all in all, every patriarch had at least five children, possibly more. Noah had only three sons. So he had less children, but all of them were named in the passage. Now cast your eye back to verse 30, speaking of Lamech, where it says, "After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters." I think it's easy for us to forget that Noah had siblings. He had brothers and sisters. He had a big family. There's a minimum of four siblings there, but likely more than that. And it's likely that he had both older and younger siblings too. In the context of the time that Noah lived, being 500 or 600 years old, he would have been middle-aged. He's 500 years old when he fathers a son for the first time, and 600 years old when the flood comes. And considering the other patriarchs were all on average around about 100 when they have the child that's named, sometimes older or younger, we can assume that Noah's siblings also had children and had children earlier than he did. And if humanity had lifespans averaging into the middle 900s, it's a sad but almost certain reality that Noah had siblings, nephews, nieces, uncles, aunts, in-laws, who all perished in the flood. It's easy to sort of forget that and skip over that sometimes. Now, on a bit of a side note, when we hit Genesis 6, next time we come across these sons of God who marry daughters of men. And some say that this is the godly line of Seth marrying the ungodly line of Cain. But I find that view very weak. Many of Seth's descendants died in the flood among the ungodly. And if they were such a godly line, why would they make these ungodly marriages? This idea also ignores the fact that some of Cain's line appeared to have godly names and thus, by implication, were true believers. And it also says, in essence, well, if you're of Cain, you're automatically evil. And if you're of Seth, you're automatically righteous, which is almost like saying salvation's based on your family tree, on your physical family tree, where family heritage becomes the barometer of righteousness and of salvation. And this is antithetical to the wider message of the scriptures. Your heritage, good or bad, does not determine your destiny. Now, in scripture and in life, godly men have had ungodly children, and ungodly men have had godly children. What determines your destiny is your response to the offer of salvation through Christ. And so if Seth's line were intrinsically good, then the ark would have been populated by many more than eight souls, by Noah's siblings and nephews and nieces, but that's not what we find. 2 Peter 2:5 called Noah a preacher of righteousness. Noah had concern and compassion for the world in which he lived. He cared that his relatives, both his near relatives and the more distant relatives in the rest of humanity, were living in a wicked and God-rejecting way. He preached the gospel in his day. And as far as we know, he's the only one other than his forebears to preach the gospel. We had a good time on Wednesday night with the open air mission and with Peter Squires, who leads the team once a month in Plymouth. And Plymouth has over 100 churches. Many of those churches are evangelical churches, some with large congregations. And yet on a Saturday once a month, there are perhaps half a dozen people who do open air work, including a couple from our own fellowship that go regularly. Now, granted, other churches and other groups do street evangelism in Plymouth. But considering the amount of evangelical churches, it's scant support to just have a small handful of people go out with you. Now, when it comes to our own church and our own efforts to evangelize in our town, we seek to have a regular witness through tracts in our table or our sign. And I think I can count on one hand the people that have been out with us on a Friday or a Saturday morning this year or within the last year. Now, it's been a little bit more when we've got the Christmas lights or we did the Lee Mill Fete. But again, it's a little bit scant. I think there's maybe half a dozen people who say to me regularly, whether that's in conversation after church or in a home group or something like that, where they tell me stories of conversations they've had during the week at work or with family members, witnessing opportunities they've had with a friend or even with a stranger. Now, I'm not saying this to criticize anyone or to dig anyone out. It goes somewhat back to the start of the year when we thought about how we're gifted differently and uniquely by God. We're not all gifted street evangelists. I'm not particularly gifted in that area. Some of us are more naturally gifted in evangelism than others. If you want to go and speak to someone who's got a natural or perhaps even supernatural enthusiasm for the gospel, then go and sit next to Paul Bray today at lunchtime and ask him about some of his recent efforts to hand out tracts and stuff like that. If you want to be encouraged in evangelizing and gospel work, go and speak to Paul or go and speak to someone else you know who's enthusiastic about evangelism. You know, we're not all gifted in the same way, and that's okay. We're gifted differently so that we can all work together for the same aim of getting the gospel out to the lost and dying world around us. So I'd like to ask you, what part are you playing in that? It doesn't need all 40 or 50 of us to be out at the same time on a Saturday morning handing out tracts. We have different ways in which we can serve that purpose. But in which ways are you serving that purpose? Our lack of gifting does not excuse us from being a witness or from evangelizing. Rather, we should seek to discover what gifts we have so that we can use it positively and effectively in the life of the local church and in our witness to the world. Now, Genesis 6:3, it says, "The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and God gave the ancient world a 120-year countdown period. I think the first time I ever gave a proper sermon in a church, I was about 23 or maybe 24. So I've been preaching maybe for 12 years now. Noah preached 10 times longer than that. And when the flood came, who got on board? His wife, his three sons, and their three wives. So in 120 years of ministry, he had 7 converts, all of whom were his close family. And again, it can feel a little bit like that for us too. You know, we hand out tracts in town. We preach the gospel on a Sunday morning. We speak to people. We put on events. And we sometimes see little response to the gospel. We praise God that we appear to be growing. And we praise God that souls are being saved. But sometimes I think we'd like to see something a little bit like, more like what happened with Jonah and a little bit less like what happened with Noah. Noah had 7 converts in 120 years. Noah had a whole city turn to God in just 40 days. And yet Noah was more godly than Jonah. Noah was a faithful preacher of righteousness. And Jonah, when we covered Jonah a year or so ago, he had heart issues that needed dealing with the Lord. And one lesson here is that we don't judge spiritual success by numbers, nor by what we can see. We put the gospel into people's hands. We try to speak to them about the Lord, and we let him take care of the rest. And if we see no results in our lifetime, so be it. We still do it anyway. God is sovereign. And yet with Noah, I can't help but wonder. Like, there may have been those of the older generation who heard his preaching and turned to the Lord before they died of natural causes, before the floodwaters came. There may well be those who heard Noah's message and remembered it, even as the floodwaters bore down upon them and in their final moments cried out to the God of heaven for mercy. It might be unlikely, but it's not necessarily impossible. See, on the screen now, hopefully, there will be an image. Not sure if you'll be able to see it clearly. I can show it to you later, if not. And it's an image of a painting that Joanna and I saw about a decade ago. And to be honest, I regret not buying it because we've tried looking for it and we can't find it since. We've got one by the same artist in our living room of the Garden of Eden. And it's a bit dark, so you might not be able to see it that well on the screen. But it's got the ark floating on waters. There's heavy clouds and there's rain coming down. And as the waters are rising, in the bottom left-hand corner, there's a plateau. And I can see it from here, but you might not be able to see it that well. On the plateau, there's a gathering of people as the ark floats away and impending death approaches them. And so you've got a gathering of people stood on this rock as the waters are coming and they can see the ark going off. Now, granted, this is an artist's impression. I'm not saying this is what happened, but I found the picture when I first saw it quite thought-provoking and challenging in many ways. You know, one day, the Lord is going to return. And when he does, he is going to rescue the righteous and judge the wicked, just as in the days of Noah, the righteous were rescued and the wicked were judged. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and the ark is a foreshadowing or a picture of the salvation that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our ark. He is our salvation. And so let me end by asking you this morning, are you on board? Are you saved? Or are you like those onlookers over there, watching the ark sail away? Don't miss the opportunity of salvation today. Turn to Jesus. Sorry, thank you, please. Come to Christ today. And for those of you who have trusted Christ, if you know him, if you're saved, are you serving? Are you cultivating a deeper walk with God as Enoch did? Are you faithful? Are you burdened by the sin-sick world that we live in, like Lamech was? Are you forlorn? Are you using the gifts, skills, resources, and opportunities afforded to you to reach the lost, like Noah did? Are you fervent? May God make each one of us faithful, forlorn, and fervent this morning as we close.